Well, if you'll remain standing and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll pick up where we left off last week. We are going to start in verse 19. We're going to go through verse 23 this morning. Let's hear God's word through the letter to the church in Rome. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor, honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Let us pray. Father, we come now to your word to hear from you. We come now from your word to hear about who you are, about the way that you work in this world. We ask that as we come to this passage that we often find difficult, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us to have a big picture of who you are and to rest in Christ and his work. We pray that you would do this among us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start this morning by asking a question. Have you ever been given an answer to a question that you did not like? I hear some laughing because of course you have. Of course, you've asked a question and you did not get the answer that you wanted or that you liked. Let me ask a second follow-up question. Have you ever been corrected when you asked a question or raised an objection? Maybe this has happened at home or work or school. Of course you have. I'm confident that most of us have had this experience where we have either asked a question and not liked the answer, or we've asked a question and we have objected maybe and we've been corrected by someone in authority over us. Well, that's similar to what's happening in this passage today. We come to Paul confronting another objection that he knows that people are going to have about Israel, about God's sovereignty, about God's election. And the answer that he gives to this objection may not be the answer that you like. The answer that he gives here may not be the answer that you want. The answer that he gives here may not be the one that you accept, but the answer he gives is the answer that he gives about who God is. And it also serves as a correction to us. Now, these can be difficult verses for humans. I would like to say these are difficult verses for Americans, or no, this is just difficult for humans. Because in our humanity, we don't like oftentimes what Paul has to say on this topic of election and salvation and God's sovereignty. Now, I know I'm at a church with Reformed in the name, and most of us have come to embrace this way of thinking, that we understand this to be true, but if we're really honest with ourselves, it probably still runs counter to how we might act if we got to make the choices that God makes. In fact, I think we will accept this, but if we're honest, we can say that in our humanity, we might do it differently. Now, I think that's okay for us to say, I might do it differently, but I believe what God's Word says, and I submit to who He is and the way that He works. Now, what's the difficult part of this passage? The difficult part comes from this question. that Paul isn't going to anticipate that he is going to get from what he said about election. And I believe that he has probably, most likely, faced this objection before. The way he walks through these objections in Romans 9, is it's as if he has had this conversation 100 times. And he knows what's going to come. And we get to the main idea of this passage, and that main idea is this objection that has been raised. So the way that this passage works is he's going to tell us this objection, and then he's going to answer it with a two-part explanation. Very similarly to how he's answered the last objections. And the question that he is anticipating is this: how can God find fault in people if he is the one that elects and saves people and hardens others so they won't believe? If he hardens them, then how can they be held responsible for their sin? Have you thought that before? Most likely so. That's the objection. And the main idea of this passage is Paul unpacking the answer to that. And he's going to do that in two main parts. First, he's going to tell us the how. How is that possible that God can find fault in those that he hardens and not in others that he elects? And the how of that is because God is sovereign. God is the creator and we are not. And then he answers the why. Why would God do that? To put on a display of the riches of his mercy. He's going to do it to put his glory on display. So how can God find fault if he hardens and elects? If no one can resist his will, it's because that he is God and the Creator. And he does that to put his glory on display. Now, let's start with this question, this objection. How can God find fault? Now, the context for this passage, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9 and walking forward, I think really helps us understand how we unpack this. Really, the context of the whole letter is going to help us, but we'll start and we'll review starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. If you'll remember, the first 5 verses, Paul is lamenting that not all of Israel is saved. Some of his kinsmen have not repented and believed in Jesus, and Paul is lamenting that fact, and he's anticipating the objection that is going to come. Have God's promises to his people failed? And he says, no. They have not failed because they work in God's electing purposes. Then in verses 14 through 18, Paul addresses the next objection that he anticipates, where someone's going to ask, is there unrighteousness in God for choosing some to be saved and not others? And we find in reading Paul's words that there is no unrighteousness in God. And then we get to the last sentence in verse 18, and I did not dwell on it last week for a purpose because I wanted to use it to set up the context for this week. Verse 18 makes it very clear that God will have mercy on whom he will and he will harden whom he will. Let me read it for us. So then he, this is being God, has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whoever he wills. That's a very important context as we get into verse 19. You see, what Paul is saying is that he saves some and he hardens others. And he's used Pharaoh as an example of this action. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would remain in his sin, that he would despise God and God's work. That Pharaoh would despise Moses, God's servant, and Israel, God's people. And so God hardened him. And he does it for a purpose that we saw last week, that God's power might become proclaimed in all the earth. God's glory would be put on display. That's a very important concept or verses to know about as we move into 19. It will help us set up the context. Now, some of you, I know what you're thinking. What does it mean to harden someone's heart? I've heard it described and defined many different ways. And oftentimes, I was guilty earlier in my life. I don't know if guilty is the right word, but what I would try to do is try to soften that word in such a way as not to put any blame upon God. But the context is clear that it is actually God that is doing this. I've read it defined this way by a theologian. I thought it was very clear. He says, God's hardening is an action that renders a person insensitive to God and His Word, and that, if not reversed, culminates in eternal damnation. God hardens someone so that he will or she will not want God to keep them in their sin. Now, to help us think through this, we need to remember something that I said last week, that all humanity starts in the group of sinners. We all have been, we've been pushed down. If we had a slider bar, I used that analogy last week, and the middle was, some people think we just start in the middle and God went along and was like, oh, I like him, but don't like him. No, we all get pushed down because of Adam's sin. We're all in this kingdom of darkness. And then he mercifully saves some out of that kingdom of darkness and he puts them into the kingdom of Jesus. And then others, he makes them insensitive to God's word. The more I read the Bible, the more profound it is how God works. Pharaoh got to see the miracles and God's glory on display through the plagues and through God's servant Moses, and he did not believe. And then yet I have seen people that have heard a what I would consider unpolished gospel presentation and believed. This is possible because God is going to make sure that his people are saved. So that sets up our context, that we have those who are in the kingdom of darkness and will not be saved. They're not going to be pulled out. And then we have some that are pulled out. And Pharaoh is that example. And that brings up the objection that Paul raises here. How can God still find fault if no one can resist his will? Maybe we reword it like this. If God is sovereign, Paul, this would be someone objecting. If God is sovereign in his election, if he not only saves some, but he hardens others so they cannot and will not believe, then how can he find them guilty of their sin when the reason they don't believe is because of him? I think that's a reasonable question to ask. But the root of this objection is, and I think the attitude with which Paul knows that it's going to come, is not just really wanting to understand. Really, the root of this objection is claiming that God should not be able to find fault in people who don't believe because they can't resist his will. That's really the root of this objection. Trying to disprove that God has the right to punish sinners because he's the one who hardens them. And I have to admit to you that for a long time, this tension that we find in passages like this where God holds people responsible for their sin, but he hardens them, that tension is difficult for some of us. It was difficult for me for a long time. And if you feel that tension today, I'm going to say that is okay. It's okay to feel the tension and not understand, but to seek to know the Lord better. Now, this tension got cleared up for me in this way. Reading through Romans again. Let us not forget the full context of Romans. Although God chooses who will be saved, it does not nullify the fact that we are all sinners and we are guilty of that sin. Even though God hardens people so they will not believe, that does not mean that they are not sinners. They have not transgressed His law. If we read Romans 1, 2, and 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it becomes very, very clear that we all deserve God's wrath. And Him hardening people does not erase their guilt. Now that's how I reconcile that. And as I read all of Romans together again, and at this point, if you have been with us, we've been in Romans for a while, you might have forgotten about those chapters, or they may not be as fresh to you, but if we look at it in its entirety, God hardening people does not clear their guilt. They are still sinners. They are like all of us without Christ. Now, that's not the way that Paul answers this. That's the way Dirk would have answered it had this objection come up. Paul does something different and better because it's in Scripture. He gets to the heart of the matter. You see, this objection isn't one that comes with just a lack of data. Romans 1 through 8 have provided all the data to be able to reconcile and say people are sinners, and even if God hardens them, they're still sinners, and they have transgressed His holiness, they have broken His law, and they deserve wrath. This objection comes from somewhere else. It's a heart issue. And Paul's going to get to that. And so we find his answer starting in verse 20, and he starts out by giving us what I call the how. How can God do that? And Paul answers, look with me in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now, I think that those of you who are astute in debate and arguing, or if you've been through law school or anything like that, you might think that Paul is answering and trying to avoid the question. The question is, how can God do that? And I told you how I reconcile that, and I'm sure Paul could have done it more masterfully, but that's not what he does. He addresses the heart. Maybe it's possible, I think it's possible that you would think that Paul is using a red herring fallacy here, where that's where someone tries to mislead or misdirect someone to distract from the real meat of what is the issue. And he's not trying to do that. He's not trying to distract. He's pointing towards the heart. I think some people, maybe you're reading this and go, well, Paul is just trying to stop the discussion and ignore these objections. And I submit to you that he is not, because he's answered all of the objections that have come up thus far. And I think some people could read this and go, well, Paul's just being derogatory to his readers. No, he's not. He's got a purpose in this. And that purpose is, he is making very clear our position as humans in reference to a holy God. We are finite humans who are weak. We are sinful, and that is contrasted with God, who is the creator of the universe, the one who is merciful, that extends grace to his people. And Paul is saying, how then, with that in mind, that we are human and he is God, how is it okay for you to presume that it is acceptable to pass judgment on God's work of salvation? His free will, his free choice of dishing out mercy, and his choice of punishing sin on who he saves. Who are you to judge God's work, is what Paul says. He is reminding us that just because we may not understand or that we may not like the way that God functions, we are the creation. And we are in no position to dictate to God how He should act. I don't think Paul's intent here is to be derogatory. I think his intent is to reorient our thinking to realize that we should not question our Creator in this manner. To not call into question God's goodness and holiness and righteousness and fairness because we don't like the way that God works. I think Paul could have left it there, but he doesn't. He pulls out some imagery from the Old Testament. And he creates for us an analogy, or uses the one in the Old Testament of a potter and the clay. Now this morning I read Isaiah chapter 45. Verses 8 and 9, that's not the only place that is used in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 29, starting in verse 15, we read this. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who can see us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. And the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. You see, it's upside down in the created order to think that we have the right to tell God how he is to act and who he can hold responsible for their sin and who he can pour God, Jesus' grace out upon. We also get this language in Jeremiah chapter 18, starting in verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I have intended to do to it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. You couple that with what we read in Isaiah 45. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, O pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? In all three of those passages, God is presented as a creator, as a potter who can do what he deems best with his creation. Paul is drawing on that language as he's using this as an analogy to help us to see that we are the created beings and we don't have the rights to say that God is unrighteous. We don't have the right to tell him that he cannot find fault because he hardens people. In the same way that a molded piece of clay does not speak out against the Creator. Let me ask you this. Have you ever created something out of clay, wood, or metal? Or maybe have you ever cooked anything in your kitchen? When you are done with it or in the process, does it speak back to you and complain about what you have made it into? No. Trust me, if it could, some of the things I have created would have complained. But they don't. Praise God for that. You see, when I enjoy doing woodworking and when I make things out of wood, they don't talk back to me. I'm pretty sure the metal structures that roll out of Kevin's business don't talk back. They don't complain. The bread that you make and you pull out of the oven doesn't say, why did you make me sourdough? And you don't have a conversation and say, because during the lockdown, that's what everybody did. It's ridiculous to think that something that we would we would form and shape would speak back. And Paul wants us to see that this is the very position that he finds us in when we object against God's election and His hardening. It's not to stop the conversation, but to reorient us, to help us to see that we are the creatures who are fallen. We are the ones who have been created. And we do not have the right to tell God that what He has done is wrong. Now I want you to hear me clearly in this. Paul is not suggesting that we don't sincerely desire to understand God's ways. That is not what Paul is saying. I don't think that is where this question comes from. This objection. This is not a call for anti-intellectualism. This is not a call for you to stop studying your Bible. This is not a call for you to ask real questions and struggle with His work. Paul, I don't think, is suggesting that we don't earnestly try to understand how God works in His election and hardening and accept it for who He, God, presents Himself to us as. Paul, instead, I think, is pushing back against the attitude that we as creatures have the right to judge the Creator. It seems that Paul understands that by this point of objecting, that the objections are not really about wanting to understand who God is, but wanting to be over God and judge Him. And this is the very thing that happened all the way from the garden and forward. In the beginning, God was created everything. Underneath Him was the creation, and He put man and Adam and Eve in charge to have dominion over that creation. And then here comes the serpent, part of the creation, that tells Eve that she can be like God, and Adam is there and they believe him. And so what happens is you get a complete reversal of the created order, where the serpent convinces the stewards of creation that they can be like God. And what ends up happening is not the created order, God, over mankind who's a steward over creation, but you have the creation that is convinced the steward that they can be over God. It's a complete backwards thinking, and that is what Paul is pushing back against. We do not get to judge God's work. Now, Paul's not done with this analogy. We started in verse 20. And he said, "O man, who are you to answer back to God? What will the molded say to its molder? Question why you've done this." And then when we turn back, we see, he says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, one vessel for dishonorable use?" Now, I think we should ask the question here, what does he mean by honorable and dishonorable? To understand Paul's analogy, I think it's important that we understand that. There's been a lot of ink spilled on this. There's been a lot of trees killed and turned into paper on this discussion. But as we read the Old Testament context that I've read to you, as we think through all of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 9 up until this point, I think that it is pretty clear, and that we can surmise that the vessel for honorable use is really God's elect. And the vessel for dishonorable use is the ones who will receive God's wrath. The ones who are not saved. I think the context here, although some people have tried to make arguments otherwise, the context here I think is very clear that Paul is speaking about eternal destinies of people. And he's saying that God as Creator is well within His rights to save from His wrath some people and not others. You know, the injustice that we probably should look at, or the fault that we should probably find, is not why are you hardening some and them holding them accountable. Really, the real injustice is, why would you ever save a sinner? Because we all deserve His wrath. Yet, He has saved us. Why? Why would God do that? And that brings us to this second part of His answer. So the question, how can God find fault if people can't resist His will? The how answer is because He's God, and this is the way that He works. And now He gets to the why. He expands upon this illustration of the potter, this analogy of the potter, and He helps us to see why God has done this. Look at me at verse 22. Let me pick up there. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I want to walk through this. How many times I've looked at these two verses over the last 2 weeks and ran them through my head and thought about all of the different ways to look at this. And here's what I've decided will be the best way for us this morning. I want to walk through what Paul says in this why, pick up on some important points so that we can understand the fullness of His purposes. All right, so here's some important points. Important thing number one that we need to see in verses 22 and 23 is this. There are two types of created vessels. Those prepared for destruction and those who receive mercy. Period. There's no third. When we think about humans, we think about our eternal destiny, there are two types of people in this world. Destruction and mercy. Number two, we learn in this passage that God desires to show His wrath against sin. This is an aspect of God that we cannot forget, is that He hates sin. Sometimes I hear people talk about who God is, they talk about His characteristics, and they don't leave any out, but one of the things that I'm guilty of, and others are too, is sometimes we think that one part of God is bigger than the other, that His love is greater than His wrath. I submit to you that all the attributes of God are infinite. And that we cannot forget that God desires to show His wrath against sin, because it is heinous, and it is opposite of who He is. And for whatever reason, we learn from this in verse 22 here that He wants to show this wrath, but note that He is patient. That's the third thing. Instead of judging sinners immediately, He is patient. But do not confuse His patience with Him forgetting. My children can attest to this, that they have been in trouble, and we have been places where I needed to speak to them privately about the heart issue and give out discipline and talk about that, and I have forgotten and had to be reminded. That is not how God works. He will not forget, but He is patient. The wicked will be punished. Start in Exodus 34, in verse 6, when God passes by Moses, this is what He says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Sounds pretty good so far. but who will by no means clear the guilty. By no means will God clear the guilty. All of the sin will be paid, either on Jesus or on sinners. He endures with much patience and mercies. But brothers and sisters, we cannot forget that God will pour out His wrath. Now, with those three points in order, we get to the meat of why God does this. The fourth part of this, and this is really the why. Pay attention to the language here. At the very beginning of verse 23, this is very important. In order. All of that he's talked about in verses 22, this being patient, having endured with much patience, these sinners, he wants to show his wrath. He's going to do that to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. Now, there's two ways we can understand this. Some people have tried to pit them against each other. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. One way would be that we could understand this to mean that God is waiting until all of his elect are saved and come to know him and the riches of his glory, and then Christ will return and he will punish the wicked. That is absolutely true. But I think in context, when we look at how he speaks about Pharaoh in the verses before this, and how Pharaoh was used to put on display God's power for all to see, I think the other way to think about this is that God is waiting. God is waiting to punish those who do not believe so that his elect will see his power on display in his wrath. And when we see that wrath poured out, we will have a deeper understanding of the riches of the work of Jesus that have been given to us. I think that is why God elects some and not others. I don't just think that. That is why, because God's Word tells us. Why does He harden some and intends to pour His wrath out upon them so He can put His glory and power on display in His wrath for all to see? And that we will have a deeper understanding of the riches of the mercy of Jesus that have been given to us. You see, this God that we serve is not just a creator. He is a holy God. And all humanity is stuck in sin. And He intends to punish that sin. But in a merciful way, He sent Jesus to provide a way to salvation, where Jesus took that wrath for His people. And all who repent and believe will be saved. So I think one of the questions that we have to ask here, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Do you see Jesus' work as actually the way to salvation? And do you place your hope in that? That's how you know. I think texts like this, brothers and sisters, as hard as they are, should do a couple of things for us. It should give us great confidence in our salvation. God's work will not be thwarted. It will not fail. And He will make the riches of His glory known to us. Another thing I think this text should help us to see, as awful as that day of wrath will be, and as much as right now I cringe thinking about seeing God's wrath poured out, when it does, we are going to have a deeper understanding of the riches of Jesus that have been given to us to enjoy for all eternity. So let me close with this and ask this question again. How can God find fault if He elects people? Because He's sovereign and He intends to put His glory on display in salvation and judgment. That is the view that we should have of our God. Let us pray. Father, we don't always understand Your ways and why You do certain things. And I must confess that sometimes I don't want to see Your wrath poured out. But I trust that what You do is good and right. I trust that You are purposeful in Your work and that You are going to put on display Your glory for all to see. And Father, we long for the day when all things are made right and we get to see Jesus for who He is. We get to see Your glory on display. And we ask until that day that You would help us to not question You and judge You, but to question and to know You. Please be kind to us and grant understanding and trust and strengthen our faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.